My friends, I would like to speak to you this morning about the relationships of life. Obviously, the most important relationship in life is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship affects our life here on earth and our life for all of eternity. But let's understand that that wonderful personal relationship with Jesus Christ then affects the other relationships of our life. If our relationship with Christ is wrong, our other relationships evidence this. If our relationships with Him is right, then our other relationships will begin to reflect this. Therefore, we should let Christ take first place in our lives and then allow Him to live out His desires in our earthly relationships. If Christ is preeminent in our lives, it will affect our earthly relationships with others. I'd like us to notice that in the book of Colossians, Paul now takes the theme, which is the preeminence of Christ, and is going to apply it to three relationships. First of all, we note that our relationship with Christ will affect our marriage relationships. We find this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Where we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them." Notice, first of all, the wife. The wife is to submit to her own husband. Wives, submit to your own husbands, verse 18. Now, let me pause there because there is a lot of confusion, and I do not want to be misunderstood. Too often we come to passages like this, and people misunderstand. And I'll admit, Bible pastors and Bible teachers have misapplied this. What is submission? Well, you totally misunderstand the passage if you don't understand the word. The word submit is a military term, meaning to arrange oneself under rank. To arrange oneself, we would say, in your proper rank. Therefore, we have some conclusions. This is not a second-class citizenship. Too often women say, "Oh, Paul's saying here, I'm a second-class person." Paul is not saying that. Paul never says that. The fact that one soldier is a buck private and another soldier is a captain does not mean that one man is necessarily better than the other. It only means they have different ranks in the military. God does all things decently and in order. If He did not have a chain of command in society, we'd be in chaos. And my friends, that's one thing we do not want, is chaos, either in government, in society, or in the home. The fact that the woman is to submit to her husband does not suggest that the man is better than the woman. It only means the man has the responsibility of headship and leadership in the home. Now, as we go through these three relationships, we're going to see there's two parts to each. And in each of these relationships, those with the greatest responsibility are mentioned second. So the husband as head of the home falls under the greater responsibility. The wife is just to submit to his leadership. So it is not a second-class citizenship. It is also not slavish obedience. Note, Paul does not tell the wife to obey her husband. Now, that would have been typical of the Roman households of the time of Paul. Rather, Paul appeals to them to submit based on his conviction that men have a God-given leadership role in the family. The wife is to acknowledge this leadership, but hers is a submission of a wife, not that of a slave. Headship is not dictatorship, men, nor is it lordship. Rather, it is loving leadership. So it's not slavish obedience. Furthermore, it's not forced upon the wife. Where husbands and wives are both Christians seeking to do the will of God, in whose hearts there is a real mutual affection and esteem, there really will be no difficulty whatsoever in regard to this admonition. Now, I admit it will require true grace to yield loving obedience when perhaps the husband is a carnal, worldly, and unreasonable man. Yet we need to remember the marriage relationship is divinely ordained, and as the old wedding ceremony puts it, not to be lightly entered into, and according to the Word of God, is not easily terminated. For better or for worse, until death do us part, are words often flippantly uttered with no real conception of their seriousness, but they are serious. Understand, ladies, you choose your husband. You're not in a society that forces marriage upon you. You choose your husband. Choose wisely a man you admire. Choose wisely a man you are willing to submit to, and you want to follow his loving leadership. So what can we say about this submission? It is a voluntary decision to play the role of a supporter for a successful marriage. The husband who loves his wife is the one to whom the wife is to submit to. She doesn't submit to all men. She does not submit in that way. She submits to her own husband that she chooses. She is not to be the one to take the lead in the family, but she's to urge him to take the lead. True spiritual submission is the secret of growth and fulfillment. When a Christian woman is submitted to the Lord and to her own husband, she experiences a release and fulfillment that she can have in no other way. This mutual love and submission creates an atmosphere of growth in the Christian home that enables both the husband and the wife to become all that God wants them to be. We might say, well, why should she submit? Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. The Greek here suggests the idea when it says fitting of arriving at or reaching a goal. And it came to denote in the first century world doing one's duty. In this case, doing one's duty as a wife toward one's husband. The fact that she is in the Lord is not an excuse for selfish independence. Just the opposite is true. For her salvation makes it important that she obey the word of God and submit to her husband. Now, the second part of this is that the husband is to love his wife. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Now, again, we might ask, what is love? We speak about love very lightly. You know, I love my wife. I love my children. I love my dog or my cat. I love ice cream. We use love in many different ways. And the Greeks had multiple words for love, each one having a different nuance, a different meaning. The word used for love here is agape. Agape is the highest form of love, the sacrificing love. Indeed, it speaks in the New Testament of the love of God and the love of Christ. It is a sacrificing, serving love that Christ shares with his church. Such love will cause the husband to sacrifice himself and his own wishes in the interests of the well-being of the wife. The Christian husband is to accept his place of headship as a sacred responsibility put upon him by God himself, and is to exercise his authority for the blessing of his home in the love of Christ. As such, such love is unconditional. It does not depend on the actions of the other. It is not a give and take, as we often hear. It is not, I'll love you if. No, it is, I love you, period. It's unconditional. Such love is unselfish. Now, a marriage may begin with normal human romantic love, but it must grow deeper into the spiritual agape love that comes only from God. In a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that the husband must love his wife even as Christ loved the church. Wow. In his headship, the husband is to seek his wife's highest good, not his own welfare. It's not selfish. He is to honor her. He is to be considerate of her. He is not to be bitter or harsh toward her. It is unselfishness. Such love is not only unconditional and unselfish, it is unconquerable. Other forms of love may diminish. They could even burn out. But agape will continue on, even amidst the worst of conditions. The harder it gets, the more you love. Finally, such love is undying. It is an undying love. Although we know from the Bible that there's not going to be marriage in heaven. The marriage relationship does not continue on into eternity. There will not be husbands and wives in heaven. We understand, though, that our love for our loved ones here on earth will continue unabated throughout all of eternity into heaven. We will still love one another even throughout eternity. Now, how is this love shown? Paul says, and do not be bitter toward them. The word used means to exasperate, to irritate, or to make bitter. One Greek scholar translates this, show no bitterness, behave not harshly. You see, in Paul's time, there was a tendency in the Roman world for men to rage bitterly against their wives, to mistreat their wives. And Paul says that is not the way of a Christian. Now, let's be honest. Most of us have irritating traits that exasperate others. Unless we deal with them, these traits within the narrow walls of our homes can become destructive. The irritating things done might be big or they might be little. But husbands must be careful not to harbor ill will toward their wives because of something they did or did not do. Nor are they to do things to irritate and exasperate their wives. In the power of the new life, one must manifest patience and grace under the most trying of circumstances. Husbands are to love their wives. That's the marriage relationship. Secondly, our relationship with Christ will affect our family relationships, that of our children and with our parents. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So we have both. We have what the parents are to do and what the children are to do. Notice, the child is to obey his parents. Children, obey your parents. Now, again, we ask, what is meant by obedience? We know Paul says, children, obey your parents. They are to honor their parents all their lives. The idea here is honoring, obeying, but honor is for all their lives. But when they're small, when they're still at home, while they're growing up and we are training them, at that time, children are to obey their parents. In childhood days, parents stand in relation to their children as God Himself in relation to the parent. A child has to learn to respect, fear, and obey authority. This learning prepares the way for other and larger types of authority as the child grows older and his spheres of interest enlarge. May I be honest with you and clear with you? If a child does not learn obedience to parental authority, he will grow up to disrespect all of authority. He'll be disrespectful of school authority, later of police authority, and eventually even of divine authority. You see, rebellion at home, if unchecked, grows up into defiance of all authority. And I think there's one of the problems we have in society today. Children grow up with no respect. They grow up with no learning of obedience at home. And therefore, there's problems at school. Therefore, there's problems in society. We've never learned obedience. So children are to obey their parents. Now, how should they obey? Paul says, in all things. They are to obey in all things, and not simply in those things which pleases them. That means as they're growing up in matters of diet, of dress, of how they behave themselves. Also in matters of faith and of morals. In everything, parents under the authority of God themselves are to set the standards, define the limits, and enforce the rules. Understand, they will answer to God. Now, will such parents ever ask them to do something that is wrong? Not if the parents are submitted to their Lord and to one another, and not if they love each other and their children. But may I point out, when God's truth and anyone's demands come into conflict, then the child has to make a choice. They should obey God. Why should they obey? Paul says, "For this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Well-pleasing in Greek means commendable. Commendable. You see, the measure of a child's obedience is all things, but the motive is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. As they obey their parents, they're obeying God. They are serving God through their obedience. May I say that the most glorious example of obedience ever seen is set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49 and verse 51, we see that he was submissive to his earthly parents, his mother and his foster father. He's God, and yet as he takes this human role, he obeys them. And so children today should obey their parents. Now, we go to the second, which is the one which has the more responsibility, and that's the parents. In verse 21, we see that the parent is to encourage his child. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." Now, the word fathers could be translated here parents. Paul made it clear that parents must make it easy as possible for children to obey. Now, obviously, the father is to be the head of the family, therefore we focus upon him, but both parents are there. The child is to obey both parents, and both parents are to encourage their children. Now, it says, "Do not provoke your children." What's meant by provoke? The word means to rouse to anger or to cause a fight. It could be rendered to excite, to irritate. Well, how do parents provoke their children? Well, often parents forget that children are people too. Children have feelings. They have their own thoughts. They have their desires. They have their hopes. They have their faults, just like grown-ups. The father's role is to be a dad. Not their best friend, but a dad, but also not a dictator. Not a dictator. Just because at times the father has to say no and enforce a no answer does not mean he needs to be mean about it. Children need to be treated with the same courtesy shown to others. Nobody likes to be bossed and bullied. Regulations in the home should be reasonable, not just arbitrary. Too often, parents automatically say no when their children ask for something, when the parents should listen carefully and evaluate the request. Parents often change their minds and create problems for their children, sometimes swinging from one extreme of permissiveness to another extreme of legalism. Parents should train children the same way that God disciplines and teaches us. You know, God does it the same way. He has a balance. He does it the right way all the time. Parents need to listen, to be patient with their children as they talk to them. And when a decision is made that he knows is best, stick with it. A listening ear and a loving heart always go together. One child said to her father, "You took time to have me, but you don't take time to listen to me." What an indictment. Let us listen. Let's not be exasperating. Let's be fair. But let's also be firm when we know that what they shouldn't do, and we do not let them do it. Now, why should they not provoke their children? Paul says, lest they become discouraged. Discouraged means to be disheartened, dispirited, broken in spirit, to lose heart. Now, listen to me carefully. A young child can be very self-willed. We have to break that young child's will, especially when it's set in a very defiant mode. But while breaking the child's will, we must not break his or her spirit. Constantly nagging children can produce two opposite reactions. The child can become broken in spirit or belligerent in spirit. Neither one do we want to see. Parental responsibility involves setting standards and defining limits and enforcing discipline. But these things need to be done intelligently, reasonably, and lovingly. Being a parent involves responsibility and ultimately accountability to God. We will answer to God for how we parent our children. Let's not discourage them. Discouraged children can be a prey for Satan and the world. We understand life is not easy for children, especially Christian children in this day and age. Their problems might seem small to us, but they are quite large to them. Christian parents must listen carefully, share the feelings and frustrations of their children, pray with them, and seek to encourage them. My friends, home ought to be the happiest and best place in the world for our children. That brings us to the third relationship that Paul speaks about in chapter 3 of Colossians 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And that is our relationship with Christ will affect our work relationship. We read, Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Our work relationships. We find in verses 22 through 25 that the employee is to honestly work for his employer. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now I need to pause here and explain the situation. These were Christian slaves, not just workers, but slaves, working for the most part in the service of pagan non-Christian masters. In Paul's day, the vast majority of the workforce throughout the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. There were 60 million of them. Now, this was never God's will, but this is what sinful man has done. And there were 60 million slaves in the Roman world, and many of them were well-educated people who carried great responsibilities in the homes of the wealthy. But they had no rights whatsoever under the law. As far as the Romans were concerned, they were not people, they were only property. Now in our society, praise God, we do not have slaves. But these principles that Paul sets forth here apply to any kind of honest employment. And so we could use the word employee here, and that's how we're going to look at it. Now, what is meant by obey? The human master or employer is to be obeyed in all things that do not contradict the express commands of the Heavenly Father. Employees are to render faithful, diligent, Christ-like service, the same kind of service we see Joseph render to Potiphar, and later the prison warden, and still later to Pharaoh, back in the book of Genesis. For the hours of the day he is on the job, an employee's time and talent belong to his employer. Now, we live in a kinder age than Paul did. If a person today does not like his employer, he can always quit and leave and go get another job. Now, a Christian cannot honestly continue in his employment and complain about this, that, and all the other things. He cannot continue in his employment and laze around and do shoddy work and then expect God to bless him. An employer deserves diligent, loyal service from those who work for them. Now, how should they obey? Paul says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Paul tells Christian employees that they should be the best, the most trustworthy, the most loyal, faithful, industrious people in the workforce. Their employers ought to be able to leave them and let them do their work alone. Their service is not to be with eye service, meaning service performed under the master's eye, service in which is more zealous when the eye of the master or overseer is upon them. They should work just as hard when the boss is away as when he's looking over their shoulder. Remember, even when the boss isn't there, the Lord God is, and Christ's eye is upon us. They should need no other motivation to do their work. Slaves should work heartily, not primarily to please their earthly masters, Paul said at that time. And in the same way, employees are to work hard, not just to please their bosses, but as if they're working for Christ. The boss might be unfair. He He might be fair. He might be a good boss. He might be a bad boss. He might be benevolent. He might be a bully. That's a side issue. The Christian keeps his eye on Christ. Christ is the one for whom he is working, not some man. So if you're lazy on the job, you are not showing dedication to Jesus Christ. Why should they obey? Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Reward here means that which is paid back, a requital. The strong motivation to serve someone well is found in the future reward that Christ gives to those who are faithful in this service. Now, we normally think we receive eternal rewards for spiritual practices, like reading our Bible, prayer, and evangelism. I believe we do. But here, Paul asserts that all work done to the honor of Christ will bring an eternal reward. You ever think that what you do every day on the job, you can be rewarded eternally if you do it to Christ? I like the words of Bible teacher John Phillips, who writes, "We divide work into secular and sacred. God does not do such a thing. All work for the believer is elevated to the eternal plane and will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a reward for the man who followed the plow, just as for the man who filled the pulpit. There will be a reward for the man who worked in the factory, just as for the man who went to the mission field. There will be a reward for the man who gave his life for science, just as for the man who gave his life in sacrifice. Not for nothing did the Lord of glory sanctify human labor when he entered into human life. Not for nothing did he toil year after year at the carpenter's bench in Nazareth. All diligent, faithful service done as to the Lord will be acknowledged in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Acknowledged and rewarded by one who chose to spend most of his life in a shop as a workman." Now, those are words to think about. Paul says, "For you serve the Lord Christ." We are in reality employed by Christ, not just some human boss or corporation. Who would not put in a full day's work for Jesus Christ? Who would not do his best for Christ? But he who does wrong will be repaid. Shining service will be rewarded. Shoddy service will be punished. There are a great many folk who are humble, little-known people that you and I know nothing about, who have been faithful on the job. They've been faithful to their employer, faithful to their church, faithful to their homes, faithful to their pastor. Very few people know about them, but the Lord knows, and they will receive a reward. I think you and I are going to be surprised by the reward some people get. And then, verse 1 of chapter 4, the employer is to fairly treat his employee. "Masters, give your bondservants that which is just and fair." Now we ask, what is meant by just and fair? Well, Paul admonished the Christian master to treat their servants with fairness and honesty. Now that'd be a totally new idea to the Roman masters, because they considered their slaves as things and not people. Masters had almost total control over their slaves and could do with them whatever they pleased. Few unsaved Roman masters ever thought of treating their slaves with fairness, for slaves deserved, they thought, nothing. But Paul says that employers have a duty not to take advantage of the employees. Instead, they should offer a just wage, proper benefits, and adequate rest. The employer is to treat his workers as he would have the Lord Jesus Christ treat him. May I ask, what kind of an employer would Jesus be? Suppose you had lived in those days when he was running the carpenter shop in Nazareth and been hired to work for him. Well, we can be sure that you would have been paid generously and treated magnificently. Jesus would have become your best friend. He would have taken a personal interest in you, and genuine and continued interest in your spiritual, financial, and social welfare, and that of your family. That is the kind of employer that Jesus Christ expects us as Christian employers to be. Why should we be just and fair? Paul says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. A master in heaven? Yes, indeed. And one who knows all about the pressures of being in the marketplace. He knows all about the stiff competition you face. He's aware, too, that you are running a business and not a charity. But this, just the same, The employer must face the fact that he is not only in authority, but he's also under authority and directly accountable to God for his behavior. That is true of all employers. It is particularly true of a Christian employer. When he comes to give account for his service, his relations of those on earth who served under him will all be carefully gone into when everything will be brought to light. If you're an employer, if you own a business, or if you're in a position in a corporation where you're the boss of someone or the supervisor of someone, this applies to you. Therefore, my friends, as we come to the end of this message, let us note that our relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that he is first, that he is preeminent, should influence our relationships with others in our marriage, in our family, and at the workplace. May I ask, is it influencing your life?